Turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking. And we'll read verses 17 through 26. And we read that and we'll consider that this morning as we deal with the commandment, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder. So, Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not, Jesus says, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thy adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. As far the word of God. Congregation, next month, it'll be 47 years ago, that a country legalized murder of infants, little babies in the womb of their mothers. 47 years. More than 60 million lives. 60 million. Do you realize that that's one out of every six persons in America? If you see five people walking, there's an invisible number six there. Every five, there's one. I'm afraid we got desensitized to the reality of it. I am. Every day, more than 3,000 abortions in the United States. Every day. That's two every minute. Killing of the weakest, the most vulnerable, defenseless human beings. Not to mention, worldwide, one every second, average. That's quite something. It's The blood of these children cries for vengeance. It's amazing that God has not unleashed it already upon us. What we've done as a nation, as a world, to our children. Before they even have a chance to be born and grow up. So think about that. Just when you drive, when you walk, you see five people, there's number six invisible there. There's a whole segment of our population. 47 years old, 46 years old, 45 years old, 30 years old, 25 years old, 12 years old. That could have been there. God says, thou shalt not kill. Murder is really the word. You want to consider that for the sixth commandment, Exodus 20 verse 13, thou shalt not kill. I want to do that from the perspective of Matthew 5 that we just read. Lest we should look down upon all these people and say, how can they do such a thing? Let's put our hand in our own bosom today. Jesus says, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard it was said by them of all time, thou shalt not kill. In other words, you all know that. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment of God, of course. But also, as we shall see, of the council, the elders, government. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, elders. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Guilty. I am. And in the Catechism, Lord's Day 40, page 76, in the back of your Psalter. What does God require, question 105, in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate, as the government, is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. And the answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And that he counts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? And the answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Well, this is a tall order, isn't it? Our theme is be a witness for life. In other words, not only be against killing and murder, but be for something. Be a witness for life. First, in preventing murder. Second, in controlling anger. A third, in promoting life. So first, then, in preventing murder. God created life. He gave you and me, children, all of us, he gave us life. The first breath we breathed. Even before we breathe our first breath in our mother's wombs, He is the God of life. And He values life, especially human life. But maybe you ask children, what about death? Well, you know why. There is death. It's not God's fault. We sinned. That's why we must die. Job understood it when he lost everything, even his children. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So it's God who gives life and it's God who takes life. But maybe you have another question. What about then the death penalty? Or as they call it, capital punishment. If it is God that can only take life, isn't that forbidden? Well, clearly not. Listen to what God said to Noah after the flood. And listen carefully. In Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So it's not only justified killing, but commanded. When somebody else takes someone else's life, the government is responsible to take that life. So that's why when it says, thou shalt not kill, it's really thou shalt not murder. It's manslaughter. For the reason is that we are God's image bearers, even after the fall. This is Genesis 9, after the flood. So God says, such a person must be put to death. A murderer must be put to death. Paul confirms it in Romans 13 verse 4. He says about that the government bears not the sword in vain. The sword to kill. For he is the minister or servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And Jesus confirms it in our text. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of all times, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So that means murderer will be put to death by God, but often by means of the magistrates. Even if they escape conviction, God will take care of it. Very clearly, verse 22, it speaks about not only the judgment, but the council. Minister of God to execute wrath on behalf of God. The Jews knew what that meant. They knew that if you killed someone, you had to face the judges of the land, the elders in the gate often, and you would be put to death. You'd be put to death to meet the greater judge. The worst judgment was not the execution, but meeting God. Also, emphasis of question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? It's very clear. Thoughts, words, gestures, deeds that I don't dishonor, hate, wound, kill my neighbor. And then at the end it says, wherefore also the magistrate, the government, is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Interesting that it's put like that, prevent murder. Because this threat of being killed by the government should keep us from murdering someone. Remember that the law is given by God to restrain society? It cannot control sin, but it can restrain it in a measure. Because the only cure for this is Jesus. Jesus said that even if you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot live up to it. Thou shalt not kill. The word there is really unlawful killing, manslaughter. It's one of two. Either it's premeditated, what they call, or voluntary manslaughter. Premeditated is murder. That's when you plan it, cold-blooded. Planning. The voluntary manslaughter is kind of like in a flash of anger. So the one is cold-blooded or hot-headed. Both of those are included in manslaughter. Both are intentional, on purpose. Even if you don't do it with your own hands. Have somebody else do it for you. You are guilty. Remember how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had commanded his general Joab to put Uriah in a dangerous spot so he'd be killed? So David didn't do it. Job didn't do it. The enemy did it. And yet, what did Nathan say to David? You did it. Thou art a man. He didn't say, oh, but Joab did it, or, oh, but the Philistines or whoever did it. No. He confessed to it. He knew he was guilty. So even by another. That's what it says in the catechism too. Even if it's not just by yourself, but by another. The sixth commandment also included involuntary killing or involuntary manslaughter, not on purpose. Say you had an ox that you knew has been hitting people, and suddenly a man gets gored by it and dies. You are held accountable because you knew it. You could have prevented it, prevented murder. So it was not really an accident. It was negligence or recklessness. Today's like if you have bad brakes in your car, you know it, and you get into an accident and somebody gets killed. You're guilty before God of murder. You could have prevented it. Bad brakes or bald tires or whatever. So the sixth commandment is not only about risking the lives of others, but also of ourselves. It says in the catechism that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. So it's not only that actual suicide is forbidden, but even risking it, towing the line of danger, high-risk sports or leisure activities, whatever it can be, could also be substance abuse, driving recklessly, even abuse of food could risk your life, put it in danger. Paul writes in Philippians 4, let your moderation be known to all men. Be careful how you deal with somebody else's body, but also with your own body. Because God has given that life. You got to treasure it. You got to care for it. You cannot recklessly risk it or waste it. Acts 16, you read about that Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself. What did Paul say? Stop! Do thyself no harm! Thankfully, the man listened. When Satan tempted Jesus, remember when he stood on the temple roof? Satan and Jesus. And he tempted Jesus to cast himself down. He even quoted from Psalm 91. The angels will come and carry you away. No harm will come. What does Jesus say? He says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Life is precious. Life is a gift to be treasured from others and ourselves. There's only one exception in the Old Testament of accidental killing. Deuteronomy 19, you read about two men going into the forest and cutting some wood. And then you read that the axe head, when the man swings, flies off the handle and kills his co-worker and dies. Yeah, the man dies. So is he guilty of murder? He's guilty of killing, but is he guilty of murder? And you know what they did, right? At such occasions, if it was truly accidental, not intentional, but truly an accident, he could absolutely not help it. He could flee, the one who killed someone could flee to one of the six cities of refuge. Three on the one side of the Jordan and three on the other. They were nicely spaced out so that you didn't have to travel that far. And you had to run into the gate and then the revenger could not get you. You're safe. If indeed it was an accident. And the judges of that city would determine that. If it was not an accident, you would deliver it to the avenger. If it was an accident, you were to keep and to stay in that city the rest of your life, at least as long as the high priest lived. It was a serious matter, even an accidental killing. Now, if the high priest died and a new high priest came, you were allowed to leave. If you did leave the city, the avenger could kill you without punishment. So maybe you think by yourself, oh, I've never done any of that. I've never killed anybody. Just like that rich young ruler of which we heard a while back. All these things have I kept from my youth, and it included the sixth commandment. I've never killed anybody. But you know how that ended. And it brings us to our second point. Because it's not just in preventing murder, it's not about murder only by hands and actions. It goes way beyond that. It goes to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart, which is anger. Controlling anger. You see, the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes and those, and with you and me by nature, is that we measure ourselves by our actions. Forget that God looks at the heart as well. They were keeping the law, they thought, to the best of their ability. That's why Jesus said, you got to be better than that. You got to even be better than the best of the Pharisees. And even then, you fall short. Jesus exposes this. He says, well, maybe after verse 21, you think you've never been in court. What about this? I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, that means without a good reason, without a just cause. I mean, you can be angry with good cause, but you got to be really careful that you don't sin. So when somebody accidentally knocks you, when you walk with something that's very hot or very precious to you, and somebody accidentally knocks and you drop it and it falls on the carpet, maybe some good stuff, and you ruin it. Ruin your papers. Or when your children do something that, yeah, it's questionable, but not necessarily really bad, but annoying. And you were just having a nice book, you were reading, it's a nice time, and what's going on now, right? You're more inconvenienced than anything. So you vent it. And you vent your anger. You explode sometimes. You just frustration. But not really so much because the other person does something wrong, but really there's something else going on. Why is that? Why is that when there's times, or don't you have ever that you just overreact? Why do we get so angry sometimes and explode that way and say things that hurt, that are hurtful? Could it be that it is because we're already angry inside to start with? Not really at rest, at peace with whatever is happening in your life, what God is doing, and who are we really angry about? I think I've used the example again. I mean, if you're in a hurry, you got 3 or 4 traffic lights and all red, and then a whole bunch of cars in front of you, and by the time you're there, it's red again, and you get angry. With what? Traffic light? Of course not. Ultimately, there is something that relates to being angry with God. Because He's in control. He could have helped it. He could have prevented this. So whatever or whoever is in our way gets the blast. And we think there's nothing wrong with it. Hey, there's even psychologists used to say it's good and healthy to vent. Blow off your steam. Get it out of your system. So they thought. was already quite some a couple of years ago that they have come to different conclusions. Psychologists, secular psychologists even, they've realized that it's much better, the experts say, to control your anger. Because if you vent it, you actually fuel it. Well, nothing new for us. God's Word taught us that all along. The sad thing is that psychology and all that is able to identify the problem, but not the remedy. God's Word does. The only way that we can deal with the fact that we sometimes angrily retort and react is when we get inwardly at peace with God and realize that He's in control of all things. Of course, that's when the first commandment, the first table, rather, goes to the second, loving God above all, loving neighbor above all. That's where it goes that way, of course. So venting our anger doesn't work because it is sin. The answer is, children, what is the answer when you're angry and when you deal with that? I say, oh, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. And Mom and Dad sometimes say, I'm sorry. Say it to you, I'm sorry. I was way too angry. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And what a wonderful thing it then would be if you also would go to God together and say, Lord, please forgive us. And forgive me. In front of the other person. Children before parents. Parents before children. It's a serious matter. And it's not just the outside, it's the inside. Because we go from the outside now more and more into the inside of what's the matter with the sixth commandment. Jesus says, and he goes on, he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. The word raka means vain fellow. Good for nothing. You never said that to your children? Or to each other? Actually, the word could also be translated as empty head or dimwit. You think, well, that's, what's so bad about that? God says, I don't want it. No matter what you think. Jesus says this. This is not Old Testament stuff. This is New Testament. But I say unto you, remember, he says, you've heard in the Old Testament, but now I'm saying something to you. You think that it's all manageable, that law? It's way more involved than you think. And he goes on to say, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, never said that, shall be in danger of hellfire. You know what the word for fool is in Greek? Moros. So you know what word we have from that, right? Moron. That's Greek. Fool. Stupid. Sometimes I say, you know, when we act, I just don't want to use the word stupid, but aren't we not only sinful, but stupid? And I'm saying we. I'm not saying you. But if you say to somebody, you stupid, you fool, you empty head, you're in danger of the council or in hellfire. Even if the council would acquit you, God will still judge you. You're in danger of the judgment. Wow. Hellfire. So, Jesus counts it all sin. But not only the words, but even the thoughts leading up to it. So you have thoughts, you have words, you have actions. God says, I go beyond the actions and beyond the words, I go even into your motives, your thinking. In 1 John 3 verse 15, it says something that is very striking. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Not in danger of becoming one, is a murderer. Wow. And you know, Jesus says, well, John, which is of course the word of God, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does God require in the sixth commandment? That I neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, dishonor and so forth my neighbor, but I lay aside all desire of revenge. It's even about gestures. People do that sometimes when they get angry. What does that mean? Never heard about looks can kill? Never seen people look? How do sometimes little children look, right, when they're very angry? If they would be an adult body, you'd be in danger. They can be so angry, they would kill you if they were big enough and had a tool. Well, in God's view, it is murder. So even our little children have committed murder and even don't even realize it. All of these are accounted as murder, envy, hatred. That's question number six. Because it's kind of a question like, they have that a lot in the catechism, right? But this commandment seems only to speak about murder. And the answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches that he abhors the causes thereof, the root cause, the matter of the heart, controlling our anger. He abhors it, when he recoils from it, he hates it. Envy, hatred, anger, desire, revenge. He counts all these as murder. Not as steps toward murder, but as murder. Well, if you still think you're not guilty, you're not listening. Guilty of this commandment. Even if the words weren't even said, God knows already what's in our heart. Like revenge. When somebody treats you badly, I'm gonna get even. I'm gonna get back at that person. Oh. Murder. You wonder how many times Cain already killed Abel before he actually did it. We know that God warned him several times. His heart was filled with envy and anger, and God warned him. He did it anyway, but he had already done it. Before his hands did it, he did it already in his mind. So you see all that just like with the other commandments that we looked at, it's not just about the external, but the internal. It's also not just about abolishing. Jesus does not abolish the commandments when he says that you did it wrong to these Pharisees. He doesn't just do away with the law, but as he very clearly, we read that in verses 17 and on, think not I'm come to destroy the law or prophets, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle, that's the smallest punctuation marks in Hebrew, the jot and the tittle. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In other words, the Lord says, it will be literally fulfilled. Every letter, every punctuation mark. Whosoever shall therefore break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Never mind being the least in it. Won't even get in. Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And I think that's so important that we understand. He did not only do it for us. I want you to understand that. If there's one thing, think about this. I didn't just do it for you, but I did it also before you. What does that mean? So you would follow me. I'll be your example. I will not only earn life, but I live the life so that you can follow me and imitate me and live the same life. That's what Jesus did. Outwardly and inwardly. So when Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their law keeping, he didn't condemn them for their law keeping, for their wrong law keeping. That's very important. He upheld the law. He lived it for us and before us, so we can see him and follow him in that same way. It is a restoration of living according to the law that God had instilled originally in Adam and Eve, and later revealed, we read in Galatians, to expose sin, to restrain sin, so that the elect could be saved. Because if God would not restrain us as a society, we'd be done. This would be hell. But till the last of the elect is brought in, God will restrain, so that there's still possibility we can sit together in a room without killing each other. So the fact that we do not kill each other doesn't mean that we're so good. It simply means that because God holds us back. Do you believe that? Have you never had that moment of a flash of anger? What would happen to you if that flash of anger would further explode? I remember once visiting Steve Minette and one of the guards by the entrance. I got an interesting conversation because, again, it was not written down that I was going to come, so it took always a while. But we had a nice talk with that woman. She says, and she was a Christian. We talked about that pretty soon. And she told me, but for the grace of God, that I'm not on the other side. She understood. Jesus was not an antinomian. He's not against the law. As many Christians say, you know what, the law is fulfilled. Jesus did it for us, so we can live as we please. Live as we please. That means please God as he did. It's clear as day. The Bible is very plain on that. He just wanted to show them that the best religious examples fell short of God's perfection and God's glory. I say to you, to accept your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's not about earning life, but evidencing life. We do not deserve life, even the life that we live now. Certainly not spiritual life. And that brings us to our third point, promoting life. It's not only about preventing murder and controlling anger, but also promoting life. So our righteousness, our law-keeping, must be more perfect than that of the Pharisees. Jesus made it so plain, didn't he? He not only condemned their badness, but even their goodness, if I may put it like that. They had this simple balancing scale thing. You know, you measure all your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds were more than your bad deeds, you were saved. Well, you're never sure enough, of course, where the exact balance was, so you were always in uncertainty. But certainly they were better than those publicans and the other people, the harlots, and that Jesus would eat and drink even with them. So Jesus went against the Pharisees, it's not because they were keeping the law, but they were keeping it wrong. He knew that both the publican as well as the Pharisee both needed salvation, one for their unrighteousness and the other for their self-righteousness. So even if we never killed someone with our hands, or maybe even never said a bad word, or maybe even if we would never have a bad thought, maybe there are some. Maybe there's some gentle soul that would never do it. It's still not enough. Still no reason to boast or to be satisfied with yourself. Because when you were good, it was God's gift. He doesn't owe us. When we do something right, we owe him. Because he inclined our hearts to do or think or say the right thing. It's his restraining gift. And even then, it's not enough. You see, because the sixth commandment not only forbids us to hate, but commands us to love. Because the sum of all the commandments is love. Loving God above all, the first table, and loving a neighbor as ourselves, that's the second table. Obeying our parents, not killing. So we saw with the other commandments, it's not only the negative is forbidden, but the positive is commanded. Suppose you would have never done anything wrong. The question is, have you done everything right? Have I always promoted the well-being of the other person? In words, in thoughts, and in actions. Don't forget, it's already right in the heart of the law itself. In Exodus 6, those that love me and keep my commandments. The word love me is there first. It doesn't say those that keep my commandments. That's how the Pharisees read it. They skipped that little phrase, love me, in the law. Because I'm the Lord your God. I've done everything for you. Should you not love me and keep my commandments? So not only are we forbidden to take someone's life, but we're promoting it. God commands us to promote life, to be a witness for life. Tell us to go the extra mile. Just do a little more than they ask or demand. While we are prone to revenge and pull back, God says, no. Go an extra mile. Just do to them as I have done to you. That's why I like the name pro-life better than the name right to life. Because ultimately nobody has a right to life. It's okay to name that organization Right to Life. I'm not faulting, but I like the word pro-life better. God's pro-life. And you know, deep down, we have no right to life. Our own life and the other person, but I have no right to take the other person's life. Or my own. Question number 7, but is it not enough that not to kill anyone in the manner mentioned above? And the answer, no, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, that's nothing new, really. That's already the Old Testament. Moses expounds the sixth commandment in Leviticus 19. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. It would have been clear enough already if it said, thou shalt not hate thy brother. But he adds there, in your heart. This is not just your mind, it's not just your thoughts, it's your affections. It's the opposite of love. And then in verse 18 he goes on to say, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. God says, I have every right to demand it of you. I've dealt with you like that. I want you to deal with each other like that. Remember what I've done for you. Remember who I am. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. What did you do for it to get out of Egypt? Right. Kill a lamb. That's all you did. And put the blood on the doorposts. Just in case you think that God delivered you because you were better. If the blood would not be on the doorpost of your house, you would have been killed too. What a picture of Christ interceding, mediating, coming in between. Do for others what I've done for you. Show patience. Am I not patient with you? God says. Meekness. Who was more meek than Jesus? He didn't just do that for us, but also before us. Learn of me, what they say, that I am meek and lowly. How can you learn that if you're not following? Patience. Show patience. Peace. Peace. Don't retort right away angry. Just peace. Meekness. Mercy. Mercy is giving someone giving something else than what a person deserves. He deserves to be punished, but I'm going to give you mercy. That's what they did in Pure Life Ministries. They had to mercy each other. I think I've mentioned that before. All kindness. It doesn't say just kindness. Towards him and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. And this is the hardest part, that we do good even to our enemies. All right, I can do that to my brother, my sister, eventually, and to my children, eventually. But to enemies? And that's biblical. Remember, we're here in part 3 of the Catechism, the life of sanctification, thankfulness, returning to God what He's done for us. We can never repay, but we can at least begin to do that. Reflect something of Jesus. How He acted, how He spoke. And so Jesus goes on in verse 23 and 24 of Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. That's why often before Lord's Supper, I urge us all, I said, make sure if there's any unreconciled stuff between you, get it sorted out. At least do it 4 times a year before the Lord's Supper. Of course, the Bible actually says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. That means it's got to be done daily. It doesn't always work that way. So here it says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, you go to the brother and you ask him about it. In Matthew 18, of course, the other way around, if you have something against somebody, you go seek him out. So who's responsible to be the first? Both. If you're wronged or the wrongdoer, you're both responsible to go to the other person. You might meet each other halfway. That would be wonderful. God says, I don't want your gift if you're at odds with your brother. I want mercy, not sacrifice. Remember, we heard that recently too. So what you do, children, you go to each other. You say, no, I'm sorry. Actually, you should do it before you go to church. And if not done before church, been convicted right now maybe, and you go after church and say, you go to so-and-so, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Be specific. I'm sorry I said that and that and that. Or I did that. And don't excuse yourself after you said, I'm sorry. Don't say, I'm sorry for what I did to you, but you know, you have to understand me, I had a bad day. And that doesn't count. That's not what it is. Then you excuse yourself. Confess your sin before you sit together as brothers and sisters together. Certainly around the table when the Lord's table is set up. It's the context. Look at verse 23 when Jesus speaks about these things. A fool, you shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, for that reason, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember this. In other words, wait a minute. I said something. I did something. I got to sort it out. You can piously sing in church and confess your sins to God. But if you are at odds with your brother and sister, God says, I don't want your repentance. I don't want your service. I don't want your worship. It's clear, Old and New Testament. Ephesians 4:26. Let's be determined to not let the sun go down on our wrath. And then it says, even to your enemies. That's verse 25. He goes on to say, he doesn't stop there about brother. He talks about your adversary too. Did you not notice that? In verse 23, if you have something, if you remember that your brother has something against you, and get it done. Then in verse 25, he says, agree with thy adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. Adversary is enemy. Quickly while you're in the way with him. So while you're still in the same church or the same family or the same business where you're working, what a wonderful example is that to your coworker. If you would say, I'm so sorry that I'm sorry, please forgive me what I said. Maybe you think it's humbling, but I'll tell you something. I told you that last week too. You'll get up in their respect for you. You're genuine. Maybe you've heard it. The best way to destroy, in quotation marks, your enemy is to be a friend to that person. Isn't that what God did? That He shall not destroy our enmity by doing good to us. Don't you know, Paul says, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. We know we deserve the wrath and punishment. But then if God instead is kind and tender and forgiving and receives us back, isn't that overwhelming? Quickly. So it's not only about a brother, but even about an enemy. Jesus made it very plain in another place that we not only love our brothers, but even our enemies. Isn't that how the Lord conquered us as believers? Should we then not so care for others as God cared for us? Especially if they don't know Jesus. It's so sad to see all and hear about all these family feuds that people never talk to each other again. Or in churches. Let us as families and as a church always agree that while we are in the way together, while we travel together, be reconciled to each other. Especially with regard to our own spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of each other. Especially then about our spiritual needs. Because yet another way in which we kill, and the other way that in which we kill if we refuse to submit to the gospel or refuse to share it with others. Perhaps that's the most dreadful transgression, however bad the other stuff is. The worst transgression of the sixth commandment is if we would not share the gospel with somebody that we have opportunity. We may be responsible for that person's spiritual death. Or if we do not truly and honestly repent, we are guilty of committing spiritual suicide. See, the one kills the body, bad enough. But the other kills the soul, forever. And isn't that really what Adam did, and we in him? Committing spiritual suicide. God says, the day you eat thereof, you are going to die. What happened when he ate? Did he die? Yes and no. He didn't fall down dead, did he? And yet he died. Spiritually. He committed spiritual suicide. But God, thanks be to God, he opened immediately the way of escape. He called him, Adam, what do you do? Where are you? And he promised him the seed of the woman, that Jesus would come. So that even though Adam and we in him committed murder, self-murder, God says there's a way out in Jesus. Even though Adam didn't fall down dead, he did die spiritually. He killed his soul. He was barred from the tree of life. Wasn't allowed to eat from the tree of life anymore. But thanks be to God, another tree of life has been set up. You know what that tree of life is? That Jesus died on the cross, often referred to that tree in the Bible. The tree on which Jesus was nailed. The cross. His tree of death brought us back to the tree of life. That's so interesting when the Bible ends in Revelation again about the tree of life. So one day we'll eat from the tree of life again. I don't know how that all will take place, but I don't think it's accidental that the tree Jesus was nailed on, the cross, is referred to in a number of places as tree. Jesus took our death so that we would have his life. Eternal life. So there's really then no better way to witness life, to be a witness for life and to promote life, to indeed reach out to other people with the gospel. There's no way you can love him more than to share the gospel with him or her. Wherever we have opportunity, be a witness for life in words and deeds. Wherever we are given that opportunity, body and soul, time and eternity. So God has not only entrusted here with the gift of life, temporally, physically, but also as a church, as families, as individuals, with spiritual life, eternal life. What a gift. What a gift. Have you received him? Do you continually receive him? Do you realize not only that he did it for you, but also before you? He not only fulfilled the commandment that he never killed anyone, but he set the path before us how to live and to love one another. That ability we lost, the will we lost, but in the Lord Jesus it's restored, and especially, of course, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. To be a witness of the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The unspeakable gift, indescribable, to deal with us sinners. I hope we are all convicted and guilty of the sixth commandment, but also that we take immediate refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all these sins be washed away, and that we follow him in the way. Amen.